Please join me again at John chapter 17 in your Gospels, in your Bible. John chapter 17, if you're looking for that in the church Bible, that's under the chair in front of you, the blue Bible. It's page 903. It has been said that these chapters of the Bible that we've been in for this sermon series, the final discourse, the final teaching that Jesus gives right before he goes to the cross, John 13 through 17. It has been said that these chapters are the temple of the Bible. Like these chapters are the holy place of the Bible. Well, if that is so, then the chapter that we're in right now, chapter 17, is the holy of holies, if you're familiar with the temple layout and what that may mean. That this chapter right here is where we very clearly see the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ himself expressed. And today, as we're going to peer into the heart and the mind of Jesus again, we're going to see him expressing his vision for his church. That's what we're talking about today. Christ's vision for his church. And this is a crucial thing for us to take in and take in very deeply, because the church is very confused these days. The church has a high and holy calling that we're going to be talking about today, and we are very confused on that high and holy calling. And the church today is often falling far short of that high and holy calling. And yet this world desperately needs us to rediscover that high and holy calling, and to actually be, to become the church that God in Christ intended us to be. And even the world's most famous atheists are now recognizing that this is true. That's a shocking statement. Even the world's most famous atheists are now recognizing that we need the church to be what the church says it's going to be. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Men like Richard Dawkins, men like Douglas Murray and others, these public intellectual atheists in our culture today, these men who once led the charge on getting the last vestiges of the Christian faith snuffed out from Western civilization, now these thinkers, these observers of culture, they are now discovering that as what they always hoped would happen is happening, that as the cultural influence of the church is beginning to fade more and more over the last couple of generations, they are now discovering that everything that made Western civilization great, everything that made Western civilization a success in their eyes, it's all now completely coming apart. It is completely falling apart at the seams. They themselves are now saying, you know, we hope that once we move Christianity out of the way, that the Enlightenment, if you're familiar with that, if not, don't worry about it, that we hope that the Enlightenment would be the foundation upon which Western civilization would continue without God. But now discovering that if you move Christianity out of the way, we now have no moral foundation upon which to distinguish basic moral categories like this is good and this is evil. We don't have any foundation upon which to make those distinctions anymore. In fact, they're even saying this: we now actually have great difficulty even distinguishing male from female, much less what can be a complex matter of moral reasoning sometimes. Douglas Murray, one of these atheists, he is now publicly in his books and in his writings and his speakings, he is now publicly wondering whether a sane culture is even possible without Christianity. Now, don't get me wrong, Douglas Murray still doesn't find Christianity to be believable. That's not what he's saying. May the Lord open his eyes. But he doesn't find Christianity to be believable, but he's now saying that it does seem like it's necessary for our culture. In fact, Douglas Murray is now even taken to calling himself a Christian atheist. And he's calling himself a Christian atheist because he's now come to see that our culture's conception of certain things, like, for instance, human rights, our conception of human rights historically has been completely dependent upon Christianity. But if you cut off the source, if you cut off Christianity, the very concept of human rights now starts getting all fuzzy. It starts getting very shaky. It starts withering. He's afraid it's going to die very quickly. Jeffrey Epstein, you remember that name? Who was doing abominable things with teenage girls and finally got imprisoned for it and then reportedly committed suicide in prison. Jeffrey Epstein once said that it's really just a cultural aberration that we have criminalized what he was doing with teenage girls. That's just an oddity of our culture. He says that actually there are vast spans of human history, and there are vast places in the world even right now where what he was doing with teenage girls is just perfectly acceptable. It's what everybody does. It's just a cultural aberration that we criminalized it, and he's right. That's the one thing Jeffrey Epstein got right, that it's only Christianity that made what he was doing with teenage girls a moral matter at all. It's realizations like that that have caused men like Richard Dawkins, another public atheist in our culture today, who once wanted Christianity to be completely banished from all society. But now Richard Dawkins is begrudgingly, he's not happy about this, but he is begrudgingly rethinking his position along these lines. That if we completely remove the Christian underpinnings of our society, he was hoping that the Enlightenment would be there to catch everything. But if we completely remove the Christian underpinnings of our society, he says the consequences are looking like they are going to be disastrous. And now he's begrudgingly admitting it seems like maybe the existence of this thing called the church does bring some benefit to society after all. So even our enemies, so to speak, realizing that as Christians we're told to love our enemies and pray for our enemies, but even our enemies are now starting to sound the alarm in our culture as the church is growing weaker. This is perhaps the most important moment in our lives, the most urgent moment in our lifetimes for the church to study, for the church to recover, to actively recover Jesus Christ's vision for his church. We need to be very clear on Christ's vision for his church. We are today just going to look at some selected verses of John 17. I will tell you what they are so you can look at them in your Bibles. Please stand. This is the eternal word of God. It's given to us as truth and in love. Remember, this is all a prayer of Jesus. Chapter 17 is Jesus praying to his Father in heaven. So these verses come in the context of prayer. Look with me here at the beginning at the second part of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. Look down at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 18. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Come down to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Come down to verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Thus far God's word today. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you once said through the prophet Isaiah to your people, in returning and in rest, you shall be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. Father, we return to you. We return to your word today. May we rest in your truth and in your work for us. May we trust in your promises, your great and mighty promises, with quiet strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There are four major characteristics that Jesus gives for the life of his church right here in these verses that we just read. Four major attributes, characteristics of the church. And the whole of the Bible is bearing its witness to these four characteristics. It's not just in the prayer of Jesus in John 17. The whole of the Bible bears its witness to these four attributes of the church. And the church has always seen these four. The church has always known and referred to itself along the lines of these four characteristics. In fact, from the earliest days, this is true. In fact, the church, even in the earliest days, creedalized these four attributes, as we will see at the end of the sermon. So let's just jump in. Characteristic number one is truth. This is to be a house of truth. Number one, Jesus prays for the truth of his church. Look at the end of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. What Jesus is praying here is keep them in the revelation, the name, the revelation of who you are, this revelation that you've given to the whole world through me. May they remain true, even when the whole of the world is pushing them to live the lie, to buy into the lie. May they remain true to the revelation that you have given to this world in me. That's verse 11. Look at verse 12. Jesus says, while I was with them on earth, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. But now the implication is, as I am ascending, you keep them in your name. Note that the very first concern that Jesus has for his church here is that it will remain loyal to revealed truth. We will remain loyal to the revealed truth that we have in the Word of God, and that truth will be the basis upon which our unity rests, which immediately and very practically answers a very great confusion in the life of the church these days. And that great confusion in the life of the church goes along these lines. Should we preserve the church's unity, our unity together as the church, at all cost? Should we preserve the church's unity, even if that has to come at the expense of God's truth? Or should we preserve the church's witness to God's truth at all cost, even if this has to come at the expense of the church's unity? Because that's a very real decision that often has to be made in a fallen world. Which one of these two things is more foundational? The church's unity or God's truth? Which one of them is more foundational? John chapter 17 answers that question very clearly for us. Of course, we should seek both the church's unity and God's truth. We should seek both of these things together. They are both very important. And yet, Jesus says here that truth must be the foundation upon which our unity rests. Look at what he prays here in verse 11. Keep them in your name, in your truth, that they may be one. May we remain true to the revelation of God, and let that be the thing that gives life to a real unity among us, to a genuine unity among us. Jesus prays for the unity of his church here, and he prays for it later on, as we'll see again. The unity that Jesus prays for his church, we need to be very clear on this. It is not just a unity for unity's sake. That's not what he's praying for, that we would be unified just for the sake of us being unified. Because you know what happens to a unity that just exists for unity's sake? That is a unity that will quickly sacrifice truth. But if this is a unity for Christ's sake, a unity for his sake, we'll never sacrifice truth. And this is why I heartily commend and I heartily applaud all Christians who have left, for example, any Presbyterian denomination that has departed from the truth, or any denomination that's departed from the truth. This is a big part of our story and our branch of Christendom. I heartily applaud and heartily commend any Christian who has left any Presbyterian denomination that has departed from the truth, even if your family has been in leadership of that denomination for generations back and it was a very big deal to you. But when they departed from the truth, you left that denomination to come and join this one, the PCA, which by God's grace and mercy is still holding to God's truth. Listen, that's a big deal. But now let me ask this question to all of us. Should this denomination, should the PCA one day depart from God's truth, what will we do? Do we all remain here just to be unified, just for unity's sake? No, we do not. That is not the first concern that Jesus prays for. He prays for the truth of his church. He prays that we will always be loyal to his truth. He doesn't pray that we'll be loyal to a church name. He doesn't pray that we'll be loyal to a church label. He doesn't pray that we'll be loyal to a family tradition, even a wonderful family tradition. He prays we'll be loyal to his truth. And that's actually somewhat what Martin Luther was talking about in his lifetime when he told the Lutherans, don't call yourselves Lutherans. Do you have Lutheran friends? You should share this quote with them. But this is what Martin Luther said near the end of the Reformation. He said, I ask that people make no reference to my name. Let them call themselves Christians, not Lutherans. What is Luther? After all, the teaching is not mine. Neither was I crucified for anyone. St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow the Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, meaning after Paul or after Peter, but Christian. How then should I, poor stinking maggot fodder that I am, Luther had quite a way of description, how should I, poor stinking maggot food that I am, come to have people call the children of Christ by my wretched name? Not so, my dear friends. Let us abolish all party names, including Presbyterian, if it's taking over Christ. Let us abolish all party names and call ourselves Christian. In the age of great truth decay, and that's where we are right now, an age of great truth decay, Jesus is here praying for the truth of his church. That's the first thing he prays for. Secondly, he prays for the holiness of his church. Look at verse 15, the holiness of his church. He prays to his Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. We live our lives in this world, and we have great and very weighty responsibilities in this world. But we do not belong to this world. We belong to Christ. We have been set apart from the world to belong to Christ. We have been made holy. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them. That word means make them holy. Sanctify them. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. Here we see that truth is not just to be foundational for our unity, but truth is also to be foundation for our holiness. Truth is the foundation for everything. Now, when you look through all the different ages of the church's history, what you find is that the church tends to go back and forth between two extreme positions with regard to this thing that Jesus is praying for. And it's usually one generation is over here, then the next generation overreacts and is over here, then the next generation is back over this way. But we go back and forth between two things. The two things are this. First of all, we might withdraw from the world as the church. We withdraw from the world because we're scared of the world and because we want to escape the dangers and escape the temptations of the world. So we withdraw, and then often the next generation, we are conforming to the world. First of all, we must reach the world. We can't withdraw anymore. We have to reach the world. But pretty soon, as we start reaching the world in foolish ways, the church has become just like the world. Both of these extremes are forbidden to the church. They're forbidden to the Christian, to the follower of Christ. Our calling is not to try to escape from the world. Our calling is to live in the world as Jesus Christ lived in the world, while at the same time not conforming to this world, but to live in this world as the unique people of God. We talked about how challenging the Christian's relationship with the world can be over our last two Sundays. Remember the way we ended up putting this? The Christian has been taken out of the world, and yet the Christian remains in the world. The Christian is not of the world, and yet the Christian has been sent to and for the world. That's very challenging, to be all of those things at one and the same time, to be taken out of the world and yet to remain in the world, not to be of the world, but to be sent to and for the world. That is challenging, and our obedience in this high and holy calling of being that kind of church is never going to be perfect. But when we make mistakes, it is to embrace the lie if we then just say, well, God forgives us, so let's just relax and not worry about it. That is the lie. Rather, we should say this as a church. God forgives us. Therefore, we will confidently train ourselves by the means of grace that God has provided, like his word that he says here in verse 17, we will confidently train ourselves by the Word and the other means of grace to live more and more faithfully as His children, as His church, in the midst of a fallen world. That's what Jesus prays for. He prays for the truth of His church. He prays for the holiness of His church. Thirdly, Jesus then prays for the mission of His church. Look at verse 18. The mission of His church. He prays to His Father, "As you sent me into the world on mission, so I have sent them," the disciples, the church, "into the world on mission." It's kind of odd, isn't it? That Jesus established earlier in this prayer that we're going to be in this world. That is firmly established. But now He says He's going to send us into this world. I mean, why is He now sending us towards a place He's already established? That's where we're going to be. He is sending us because it's very possible for us to live in this world without accepting the mission upon which we have been sent. And we refuse to accept the mission again in those two ways. We either withdraw from the world or we conform to this world. We either withdraw or we conform. But the church must do neither. The church is called to go into the world in the name and in the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus envisions His church right here to be a missionary community. That's what He envisions us to be, a missionary community to Decatur, to the whole world, that is modeled after His mission, our mission modeled after His mission. And if we're going to take that seriously, that leads us to some very important questions. With these questions, I'm going to use the word "we" because we're talking about the church. But you need to ask yourself these questions about you personally, as I will about me personally. When was the last time we engaged the doubts of the doubter? Doubting is good. Doubting means you're thinking, at least. When was the last time we engaged the doubts of the doubter, seeking to take these doubts together to the gospel of Jesus Christ with the doubter, seeking understanding? When was the last time we walked alongside patiently, sacrificially, for a long time? When was the last time we walked alongside the questioner in his or her questions, seeking to help them take these questions to the gospel of Jesus Christ, where the answers will be found? When was the last time we sacrificially entered into the loneliness of the broken in the name of Jesus Christ? What I'm getting at here is this: all genuine mission is sacrificial, incarnational mission, modeled after the sacrificial incarnational mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. All genuine mission always involves our entering into the world of the other, the way that Jesus entered into our world. We enter into the doubts. We enter into the questions. We enter into the loneliness with them to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The movie Harriet, that's out in the theaters right now, just this week, two of my children and I went to go see it, provides us a wonderful picture of sacrificial incarnational mission. This movie tells the true historical story of Harriet Tubman, who was an American slave in Maryland, but she escaped slavery in 1849. And this is a wonderful picture of incarnational sacrificial mission, because when she escaped slavery, she went up to the land of freedom, went to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. But what she did when she got there, she did not just make herself comfortable. She did not just start relaxing to rest and enjoy her new life of freedom. But what she did is she went back. She returned again and again and again and again. According to some accounts, she returned 19 times. I'm not going to give you that many agains. But she returned 19 times, according to some counts, back to the land of slavery to gather up any slaves who would come with her and take them back to the land of freedom. She sacrificially entered into the world of slavery and darkness, again and again and again, for the sake of others. And again, numbers are disputed here, but some numbers say bringing over 300 slaves to freedom, all told. If you include her actions in the Civil War, that number is now like 700 or something like that. But she wanted this freedom that she had discovered to be shared. She was on a mission. A sacrificial, she could have been caught and terrible things would have been done to her. Sacrificial, incarnational mission. What a beautiful picture of that this movie is. That's what Jesus prays for us. He prays for the truth of his church. He prays for the holiness of his church. He prays for the sacrificial, incarnational mission of his church as well. Finally, last thing, Jesus prays for the unity of his church. But as we said earlier, we do not get to define what the unity of Christ's church looks like. We don't have the authority. This is his church. Only he has the authority. Let's see how he defines it. First of all, Christ prays for a unity that the church has with the apostles. Look at verse 20. He prays to his Father, I do not ask for these only. Here he's referring to his first disciples, Peter, James, and John, and so forth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Here Jesus is looking down through all the successive generations of believers. He's looking all the way down to you right now and me. He's looking at us and he says, all of these successive generation of believers, including this one, that they may all be one, verse 21. Those that Jesus spent 3 years with in Israel, and these who are believing on Jesus in the year of our Lord, 2019. Those plus these all together, along with all believers in every age, in between and after, may they all be one. Jesus is here praying for the historical continuity of his church. That from the apostolic age, the days of Peter, all the way to the year 2020, which we are about to embark upon together. And beyond that, he is praying for the historical continuity of his church, that the church might never significantly change, that the church might remain recognizably the same, that even when we get to the year 2020, when we get to the year 2090, when we get to the year 3020, that the church might still be the apostolic church, loyal to the Christian faith, loyal to the Christian life as described in the documents of the New Testament, written by the apostles. So, that raises another very important question for a church today. Is our church, is DPC united with the apostles? Do we sit at the feet of the teachings, the word, Jesus says here in verse 20, the word that they were given, inspired by the Holy Spirit? Do we sit at the feet of the apostles' teachings, seeking to keep our lives faithful to their teachings? That's the first thing Jesus means by the unity of his church. It's not just a mushy unity, a sentimental unity that we might have, although that's wonderful. But the first thing he means by it is that we are in unity with the apostles and their teachings from 2,000 years ago, that we have not significantly changed. We have remained the same as the church. Secondly, it's a unity with the Father and the Son. Look at the middle of verse 21. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us. This is a unity of common life, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This is absolutely staggering. That Jesus says right here that he wants our unity, our common life, to be comparable to the unity, the common life of the Godhead. That is profound. He says it again in verse 23. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Our unity with the apostles is a unity of truth. We still receive the same revelation of truth as they did 2,000 years ago, and we hold to it the same way. Our unity with the Father and the Son is a unity of life. Our lives are bound up together the way that Jesus and the Father's life is bound up together, bringing us into it. We're all bound up together. You see, in the Bible, the unity that the Bible talks about for the church, it's not just merely a structural unity. Maintaining a structural unity is fairly easy. And if it's just merely a structural unity, it's also fairly meaningless. The kind of unity that the Bible's talking about is a unity of truth that never changes, and a unity of life bound up together that the world may know, that the world may believe. And there you have it. Those are the four major characteristics that Jesus gives for the life of his church. Let me tell you what the big tragedy of the story is. The big tragedy here is how the church has historically received Jesus Christ's vision for his church. This is our great tendency. Our great tendency is to receive this and then to immediately start breaking it up into its individual pieces. And then we select one, or maybe two. Maybe if we're really mature, we'd select three, that we're really good at, that are comfortable for us, and then we neglect the others. We have no right to do this. This is not our church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do this, and we do it in several ways. Let me give you four. There are always those within the life of the church who are very preoccupied with the structural unity of the church. Let's get all the churches in Decatur all together on the same bat and the same wagon. Let's get them all together. It would be so sentimental. It would be so wonderful to do that with none of Jesus' concern for the truth. Remember, it's his truth that is to be the foundation of our unity. And there is such a thing as a false church. Just because an institution has the name church at the end of its name, that doesn't mean it's a true church. There are false churches in the New Testament. There are still false churches today that have turned away from anything that our culture might disagree with, that is in the Bible, that is God's word to us. With no concern for Christ's truth, by which true unity comes into being and grows. While some are very concerned about the structural unity of the church, then there's others who are all concerned and occupied with the truth. They want to always be perfecting doctrinal orthodoxy, and sometimes in their zeal to get all doctrinal orthodoxy perfectly perfected, they become very harsh towards those with whom they disagree. They become very unloving. Have you seen Christians argue on the internet? It is not pretty, right? It's ugly. But they, in their zeal for the truth, they forget that the truth is to be adorned by the beauty of holiness. There is such a thing as truth without holiness. You do not want to have anything to do with that. The Lord Christ wants to have nothing to do with that. Meanwhile, there's others who are always pursuing holiness. And here what they mean is the interior life of the church, or the interior life of the Christian. We're always pursuing holiness while forgetting that the church has been sent out on mission to and for the church. And then others are completely preoccupied with the mission of the church, forgetting that an essential ingredient in the church's seeing and knowing and believing is true unity, a common truth that has lasted for 2,000 years and counting, a common life with God himself defining it. But these things can quickly be sacrificed for the sake of mission, because we want to reach the world. These four major characteristics, they all belong together. In fact, just last Sunday, we confessed them all together. You remember at the end of the sermon last Sunday? Some of you are like, oh, the end of the sermon. That's my favorite part. Yes, I remember. But do you remember at the end of the sermon last Sunday? We confessed the Nicene Creed. Remember what we confessed? We believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. There you go. Those are the four. We believe in one church, a church of true unity, common truth, common life, true unity. We believe in one holy church. This is the holiness of the church. May we be delivered from the evil one. May we be sanctified by the word. Your word is truth. One holy Catholic church. This is the one that needs some explanation. It's often confusing. This is not, large letter C, Roman Catholic. That did not exist when the Nicene Creed was written. This is small letter C, Catholic, which means universal. What this word refers to is those things which have always been held to be true by the church in any age and in any place and in any culture. You put the church, this is what those people believe and confess and bear witness to and hold to. Catholicity of the truth, the universality of the truth throughout all time. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The word apostle means the sent one. Jesus called them to himself and he named them apostles, because he was going to send them out to the world on mission. May DPC be faithful to Christ's vision for his church. And anytime we come together, may we always be seeking renewal in all four of these dimensions. Where do you think we're strong? In these four attributes of the church, where do you think our church is strong? Wherever it is, give thanks for it and pray that God will keep us in his name. Where do you think we're weak? Wherever that is, may we seek Christ's face together and become strong. If John 13 through 17 is the temple, the holy place in the Bible, this is the Holy of Holies. This is where the mind and heart of Jesus is revealed. He here expresses his vision for his beloved church, and even the most thoughtful atheists in the world are now sounding the alarm. We need a community that looks like this. The world actually needs you to exist. That's who we are. Let's be who we are. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you help us to keep all four of these dimensions in balance? We confess it is so easy for us to lose our balance, to stress one, to neglect the others. Please forgive us when we lean towards what we find to be most easy and most effortless, and then we then neglect what we find to be difficult. And give us grace and wisdom to hold to Christ's vision for his church, one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. May we hold to your truth and fidelity with your word. May we seek holiness, not seeking to be taken out of the world, but to be kept from the evil one. May we be a church on mission, as you, Father, sent the Son, and he has sent us. May we be a church of true unity, with the apostles in matters of truth, with you in matters of life. Lord, give us a real, a comprehensive understanding of the kind of community you want your church to be. We humbly pray for this, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.